Somebody's going to have to be traveling back home this afternoon, and you've got some ways to go, and I want to encourage you to be very careful, and we need all of you. And I hope that you're well insured. You need to be in this day and time, particularly the way these cars cost, and the repairs are staggering, aren't they? They really are. But there's always a silver lining to every black cloud, and in the black clouds of accidents, there are some little silver linings that come through, and some of them show up on insurance forms. And I want to share with you this morning, it has nothing to do with the message at all, but I like it, and I want to share it with you. I want to share with you some of the things that showed up on accident forms. One fellow wrote to his insurance company, and he said, I thought my window was down, but I found out it was up when I put my hand through it. Another one wrote, a truck backed through my windshield into my wife's face. These really happened. Another one wrote in, he says, the guy was all over the road. I had to swerve a number of times before I hit him. Oh, me. Oh, this is classic. He said, I pulled away from the side of the road, glanced at my mother-in-law, and headed over the embankment. Oh, me. May not remember anything else. You remember this. Oh, listen to this. I was on my way to the doctor's with rear end trouble. When my universal joint gave way, causing me to have an accident. Oh, me. Hey, here's a goodie. Am I hurting you? An invisible car came out of nowhere, struck my vehicle, and then vanished. Oh, boy. The pedestrian had no idea which direction to go, so I ran over him. Oh, boy. Another one wrote, I saw the slow-moving, sad-faced old gentleman as he bounced off the hood of my car. I was unable to stop in time, and my car crashed into the other vehicle. The driver and passenger then left immediately for a vacation with injuries. And here's the one that kills me. I hope I can get through it. I can see this. The telephone pole was approaching fast. I attempted to swerve out of its path when it struck my front end. Oh, me. Well, the book says that a merry heart doeth good like a medicine, so we ought to have a good... You know, in Oklahoma, in the spring, we get what we call a through of medicine, and so this ought to have been a good through of medicine for us this morning. Well, again, let me thank you for your graciousness in allowing us to be with you, and it's been a good time for us. You might pray for us as we drive back to St. Louis and catch a plane back home this afternoon. Now, before we take a look at old Genghis Khan, let's pray. And Father, I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts, might be acceptable in your sight for Jesus' sake. Amen. Genghis Khan, centuries ago, put together the greatest area of land empire that's ever been put together in the history of the world. He had China, Russia, most of India, Eastern Europe, a part of Western Europe, and a part of Africa, and had it under his control at one time, the greatest land empire ever amassed in history was amassed by a Mongolian named Genghis Khan. Genghis Khan was a natural leader. He took over his tribe at the age of 13. The Mongolians were tremendous fighters. They spent most of their time fighting each other. But Genghis Khan, by the time he was 39, had molded together all the tribes into one homogeneous army that went out and conquered most of the then known world. How did he do it? The first thing he did was to impart to the Mongol leaders a vision. And the vision was the vision of world conquest. What he said to them basically was, "Fellas, instead of fighting each other, let's join together and go out and conquer the world." And they caught his vision, and they came together with him as their leader. He knew what it was to get them to work as a team. And then Genghis Khan trusted his men. If you read history carefully, you'll see that as he swept over the armies of the world and would sometimes capture divisions and regiments intact, he would take his men and put them as the leaders and the officers of these divisions and these regiments and take them into battle because he trusted his men. Then he developed their strengths. The Mongols were the greatest horsemen that the world has ever seen. They could do things on horseback that are almost unbelievable. And that was in the day when they had the long bow and the short sword, and most people fought on the ground. But Genghis Khan, taking the strengths of his men, developed the short bow that they could shoot from a horse, and developed the long sword which they could use from a horse, and therefore he equipped them in the area of their strengths. And Genghis Khan had the genius to get everyone involved. When his hordes were out conquering, the old women and the old men who could not go out to battle stayed home and built swords and bows and arrows and armament. And even the little children tended the gardens and raised the food that was necessary to keep his armies going. And then he gave them Yasa, which was the first Mongolian code of laws, setting out behavior and conduct for the Mongols, a very harsh and hard and rigid and unbending law, but one that produced tremendous discipline in the armies of Genghis Khan. Well, you may ask, how does that apply to us today? Several lessons we can learn. In military strategy, there are two basic principles. One of them is, if you do not accomplish the objective, it does not make any difference what else you do. You must accomplish the objective. The second principle is that the last order given supersedes all previous orders. Now, in the context of the Christian religion, Jesus Christ has made the objective crystal clear. And he made the objective clear in the last command that he gave. This last command is to be found basically in five places in our Bibles. And I hope you have your Bibles. I want you to look at them with me this morning. In the 16th chapter of the book of Mark and the 15th verse, Mark 16, 15. Here Jesus gives us the scope of the Great Commission, the scope of his last command. In Mark 16, 15, he said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." There is the scope of the Great Commission. Now, if you will, turn over to Luke, the 24th chapter. Luke 24, starting with verse 45. Luke 24:45. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooves Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Here is the message of the Great Commission. Repentance and remission of sin. What is repentance? Evidently, it's tremendously important, because in the 13th chapter of the book of Luke, Jesus said twice, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. In Matthew, the 3rd chapter, the 2nd and the 8th verse is translated by Mr. Wiest. John the Baptist said, Be having a change of mind which issues in regret and a change of conduct, produce therefore fruit, weighing as much as the repentance you profess. What John the Baptist said in effect was that repentance has an effect on life, and that there is no repentance until there's a change. And repentance is not something which is unique to the unconverted at the time they are saved. But repentance is an ongoing necessity for the children of God if we're to stay in fellowship with God as we ought and to be used of God as we should. Where does repentance come from? We find a clue in the 16th chapter of the book of John, starting down about verse 7, when he talks about the Holy Spirit coming, the Comforter. And he said that he, talking about the Holy Spirit, shall convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. That's where repentance comes from, the Holy Spirit of God convicting him of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. How long has it been since you've seen Holy Spirit conviction and repentance in the lives of the people of God? We don't see much of it down in our country. I've wondered why. One possible reason is because we have not allowed the Spirit of God to have the tool that He uses in accomplishing repentance. The 6th chapter of the book of Ephesians, in the 17th verse, the Bible says, Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Holy Spirit's tool in bringing convicting power to the point of repentance is the Word of God. And we have so neglected the Word of God that the Spirit of God does not have His sword available to use in the lives of our people and in our own lives. Hebrews 4:12 says the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Somehow, the Spirit of God can take the Word of God and reach down into our hearts and reveal to us what our real need is in the place of repentance. Well, the second part of the message, as we see in Luke 24, is remission of sin. Down through history, men have cried out, What will take away sin? The Jews said the blood of bulls and goats will take away sin, but it didn't. The Greeks said the beauty of nature will take away sin, but it didn't. The wit of the philosophers said we'll rationalize sin away, but they didn't. The followers of Astarte said, Why, we'll just lust sin away, but it didn't work. The followers of Molech said, We'll put our children in the fire and we'll sacrifice away sin. But they didn't. The Romans said, Through morality and discipline and justice, we'll do away with sin. But they didn't. Man instinctively knows that something must be done to take care of sin. You remember in Shakespeare's Macbeth, when Lady Macbeth, after having committed murder and having washed and washed and washed her hands, finally looks, and there in her mind's eye she still sees the stain, and she says, Out, damn spot! But there it was. And so it is that men recognize instinctively the necessity of remission for sin. You go to Bangkok, Thailand. And there in the temples, you'll see them bowing on their knees with jaw sticks in their hands and shaking the jaw sticks, hoping that the one that comes out will be an acceptable prayer and that their sins may be forgiven. You read in your newspapers just ahead of Easter that over in the Philippines, there was a man who was walking along with a cross on his back. And somebody said, "What's he doing?" He said, "Why, he's going to a hill over there. And why is he carrying that cross? Why, they're going to nail him to it." "And why are they going to do that?" Oh, for the forgiveness of sin. And you go to Singapore on the high and holy days of the Hindus, and you'll see men who have needles stuck through their jaws and stuck in their heads and stuck in their bodies until they look like a pincushion, walking a prescribed path with this agony in their body. And you say, what's that for? Oh, for the forgiveness of sin. Or you go to Taiwan, Formosa. You go into a temple and there you see a beautiful, well-groomed, immaculate little Chinese girl, young lady, seemingly perfect in every way except the index finger of her left hand is gone to the first joint. And you say to her, "What happened to your finger?" "Oh," she says, "I burned it off." "Oh, what did you burn it off with?" "Well, I burned it off with the flame of a candle." "Wasn't it tremendously painful?" Oh, yes, it was tremendously painful." "Well, why did you do it?" She said, "Oh, for the forgiveness of sin." It's little wonder that the Master said, we must preach remission of sin. In Hebrews 9:26, the Bible says, "But now once in the end of the world hath He appeared," talking about Jesus, "to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself." And look at John 20:21. John 20:21. Here in John 20:21, we find the motivation for the Great Commission. John 20:21. "Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As the Father hath sent me, even so send I you." What does that mean? How was Jesus sent? Jesus was sent in total dependence upon the Father. Jesus was sent to accomplish the objective. In Luke 19:10, he says that the Son of Man has come into the world to seek and to save the lost. That's the objective. That's why He came. Mark 10:45, the Bible indicates, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many." That's how He was sent. And Jesus said, "Now in the same way that I was sent, I am sending you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. Do I send you to fulfill your ambition, to enjoy your comfort, to pursue your pleasure, to follow your own plan and purpose?" No. No, Jesus said, "As the Father sent me, even so send I you." Now look at Acts 1:8. Acts 1:8. Here we find the power of the Great Commission. Acts 1:8, Jesus said, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Jesus said the power for the fulfillment of the Great Commission is in the person of the Holy Spirit of God. And yet we think very little about quenching the Holy Spirit of God. We think very little about grieving the Holy Spirit of God. We think very little about depending upon our plans and our clever techniques and our programs instead of depending upon the power of the Spirit of God. And yet Jesus said the power for fulfilling the objective is the Holy Spirit of God. And it's not by any mistake that He is called the Holy Spirit, because He only empowers holy men. Spirit of God will not fill a vessel that is already full. When lives are filled with other things and lesser things and taken up with them, there's no need to look for the power of the Spirit of God to come in and work through the life. Unfortunately, many of us who would like to have the power of God don't have the foggiest notion what ought to be done with it. I've got a little boy, 6 years old. Name's Corey. He's got a lot more courage than he's got sense. Don't know what that means. But if Corey would come to me and say, "Daddy, let me have a Thompson 1928 Model A1 submachine gun to play with, and be sure it's loaded," I'd say, "No, son, I'm sorry, but you can't have that." And the reason he couldn't have that is because he wouldn't know what to do with it, and he might wipe out the family, you know, in just one sweep. In the same way, I think we come as little children, unequipped and untrained and unlearned, and say to God the Father, "Oh, Father, send me in my life and through my life the power of the Holy Spirit." He said, "No, son. Now, you wouldn't know what to do with it. You haven't gotten to the place where you'd have any idea of what ought to be done." Look at Matthew 28:19-20. Matthew 28:19-20. And here we see the method of the Great Commission. The method. Matthew 28:19-20. Well, let's start with 18, because there's a real key. "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Do you believe that? Sometimes my saner moments, I do. That's right. All power is given to me in heaven. That's a big statement. Did you know that throws a wide loop? All power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Which is the predicate he lays for giving the command that he gives to show the method that's his for accomplishing his objective. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always to the close of the age." Go and make disciples. There are two parts to the Great Commission. We alluded to it in the opening message the other day. The first part is winning men to Christ. This is God's desire. In 2 Peter 3:9, the Bible says that God is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. God's desire is that all be saved. In 1 Timothy 2:4, further he says, "Who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." That is God's desire. He wants to see men and women and boys and girls snatched from the burning fires of hell and translated into the marvelous kingdom of His light. But secondly, he says, "Make disciples." Why do you think he said that? One reason was, it was his method. You know, that was his method when he was here on earth. Look at the third chapter of the book of Mark. In Mark 3, very interesting, when it came time for him to call his disciples. And starting with verse 13, it says, and Mark 3:13 says, "And he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. And he ordained 12 that they should be what?" That they should be what? With him. Isn't it interesting that at the ordination of the 12 apostles, the basis of their call, the first part of it was that they should be with Jesus. Because he knew that that was the key to them being what he intended by the grace of God for them to be, and what he wanted them to do after he had gone. "And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have the power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils." But the basis of the call was that they might be with him. And beloved, if we're to be a part of God's plan of making disciples that are equipped, committed, reproducing. You do not commit, you do not produce them in mass. You produce them one by one, and you produce them by having them with you. It's a travesty upon the goodness and the grace of God for a person to go off someplace to minister or to go off to some conference and to go by themselves. That is a shame. It's a shame. Because much of the reality of discipleship is not taught but caught. The with Him principle. Take somebody with you. Some of the greatest strokes that God has ever laid into my life were almost backhand strokes riding from place to place with some men of God. Didn't take place in the context of a big conference where there was great music and great singing and great preaching. It took place in the front seat of an automobile when the old boy driving just laid in a word or two that God pierced my heart with. Don't go alone. Take somebody with you. It was Paul's method. Look at Acts 20, verse 4. Acts 20, verse 4. Here's the Apostle Paul. He's out there in Asia Minor, going from place to place. And here we see him with his traveling seminary. Acts 20, verse 4. And there accompanied him into Asia, Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus of Asia, and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. There they are. The seven-man traveling seminary of the Apostle Paul. And I can hear him almost as they go from town to town, and he comes outside one and says, Gaius, what did we learn? Well, we learned the jail's a lousy place to be in that town. What did you learn, Tychicus? Oh, I learned that the rocks are hard there when they throw them at you. Well, now we're coming to another town here. This is another opportunity. Timotheus, go in there and check out the jail, see what it looks like, will you? We may end up there. Check the local jail, and then if you would, please, Sopater, you go in there and see if there's any Christians in that town and any place that we could come in and stay. And then, Trophimus, I want you to help me with the message. Let's decide what it is that we want to tell these people when we get there. And then why don't you go in, fellow, and see if you can find where the synagogue is. That's a good place to start. And I can see him training these fellows as they go along together down the dusty roads. Probably more training took place between towns than it did in the town. See, that was Paul's method. He took them with him. Now, if you'll check these names out, historically and biblically, you'll find that these guys became the leading preachers of that part of the world. That's what they became. They became the leaders. Why? Because Paul had poured his life into them. I think Jesus also told us that because it's the fastest way to get the job done. The power of multiplication. Let me give you another example. In Chicago, hey, we're in Illinois. That's right. In Chicago, in the Natural Museum, they've got a checkerboard up there on the wall. You know how many squares in a checkerboard? Any checker players here? There's 64. In case you want to know, if you ever want to play checkers, there's 64 squares on that board. And in this, up on the wall, they got this big checkerboard, and they've got a grain of wheat in the left, lower left-hand corner there, and they pose a problem. The problem is, if you took that grain of wheat and moved from square to square and doubled the amount every time you moved, when you got to the last square, how much wheat would you have? Would you believe a carload? Huh? Would you believe that? Oh, more than that. Would you believe a trainload? Oh, more than that, too. I see. Would you believe 10 trainloads? Well, the answer is you'd have enough wheat to cover the continent of India 6 feet deep. That's the power of multiplication. Well, what can we learn from Genghis Khan? One of the first things we can learn is we need leaders. We need leaders who can say, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be ye followers of me as I also am of Christ. We need leaders who are shepherds of the flock instead of the pet lamb. We need leaders who are the embodiment of what they teach. We need leaders who are examples and who lead. Poem I like says, I'd rather see a sermon than to hear one any day. I'd rather one would walk with me than merely show the way. The eye is a better pupil and more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but example is always clear. The best of all the preachers are the ones who live their creed, for to see the good in action is what everybody needs. I soon can learn to do it if you let me see it done. I can watch your hands in action, but your tongue too fast may run. And the sermons you deliver may be very wise and true, but I'd rather get my lesson by observing what you do. For I might understand you and the high advice you give, but there is no misunderstanding how you act and how you live. Unfortunately, the Bible teaches that we reproduce in kind. The weaknesses that you have in your life and the weaknesses that I have in my life will be reproduced in the lives of those with whom we try to minister. Galatians 6:7 says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. And boy, that's true. I sometimes wish that that was not true in the context of discipleship, but it is, which is one of the reasons we need cross-training. And our influence is so tremendously important. The smallest bark on life's tumultuous ocean will leave a track behind forevermore. The lightest wave of influence, once in motion, extends and widens to the eternal shore. We should be wary then who go before, a myriad yet to be, and we should take our bearings carefully where breakers roar and fearful tempests gather. One mistake may wreck unnumbered barks that follow in our wake. One thing we can learn from old Genghis Khan is that we need leaders, and then we need vision. Jesus said, lift up your eyes and look unto the fields that are white unto harvest. And we need men who have bifocal vision, men who see the field that is white unto harvest, and yet men who have the bifocal vision to recognize the importance of the individual, to recognize that inherent in each individual is almost unlimited potential and possibility under the power and leadership of God. What Isaiah meant in Isaiah 60:22 when he said, a little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. Amen. What a thought. Then we learn from Genghis Khan that we need to work together. We need to work together. 1 Corinthians 12:25, F.F. Bruce, in his expanded paraphrase, translates it this way, that there be no division, no sense of superiority or inferiority between the various parts of the body. That's God's desire and how we need to work together. We ought to spend more time shooting at the devil and less time shooting at each other. Proverbs 6, and starting with 16 and down through 19, God lists seven things that are an abomination to him. And it's interesting, the last one he lists is those who sow discord among brethren. God said, I hate it. And yet in Proverbs 18 down about, one maybe it says that as gossip is so tasty, how we love to swallow it. You know, we need to work together. And then we can learn from Genghis Khan as he trusted his men that we need to trust each other. In John 13:1, there's a portion there that's always spoken very deeply to my own heart. It says that Jesus, having loved his own, loved them to the end. When can you give up on somebody that you're trying to help? I'll tell you when to give up. You give up on them when Jesus gives up on you. That's the time to unload them. Until Jesus gives up on you, don't you give up on them. In John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. And then we learn from Genghis Khan that we need to major on our strengths instead of our weaknesses. Find out where the strengths are. Strengthen the strong points. Pass over the weaknesses as best you can, not ignoring them, but don't zero in on them. Don't let your helping of another one become simply problem-centered. Encourage them, develop their strengths, and then get everyone involved. Get everyone involved. 1 Corinthians 12:11 says, "But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will." It is God's sovereign choice by His Spirit as to who gets what gifts. And then over in 1 Corinthians 12:18, the Bible says, "But now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased Him." Not only does He decide who's going to get what gift, but He decides where that gift is to function in the body of Christ. And you know, everybody has a place to work. In Hebrews 2, verse 4, in the Living Bible, it says, "God has shown us that these messages are true by signs and wonders and different miracles, and by giving various special abilities from the Holy Spirit to those who believe." Yes, God has assigned such gifts to each of us. Did you hear that? Don't tell me God hadn't given you anything. When you got saved, you got some gift. You may have only gotten one, you may have got 400, but you got some gift. Because God has assigned such gifts to each of us. Therefore, don't tell me there's nothing you can do. God has a plan. He gave you the gift. He has a plan for you to fit in the body. The trick is finding out where it is and going and doing it. And then we need to know the book. The hordes of Genghis Khan memorized the Yasa. They knew it from cover to cover. They could quote book, chapter, and page. In 2 Timothy 3:17, J.B. Phillips translates it this way: "The Scriptures are the comprehensive equipment of the man of God and fit him fully for all branches of his work or service." Do you believe that? The Scriptures are the comprehensive equipment of the man of God. Do you want a tool chest to do God's work? Here it is. This is it. The Scriptures are the comprehensive equipment of the man of God, fitting fully for all branches of his work and service. You want to be used by God? You want to work for God? Get the tool chest. And there it is, what the Scripture says. Well, what happened to Genghis Khan's empire? First thing that happened was he got extended too far. He got his supply lines extended too far, couldn't hold it up. In the Christian sense, we can do that when we forget Matthew 6:33. "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." That's the first order of business. "And all these things should be added unto you." Remember the Apostle Paul said, "This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Paul said, "This one thing I do." Unfortunately, many of us say, "These 20 things I dabble at." And that's what happened to Genghis Khan. He just got out too far, got doing too many things, and got it extended. And then what happened was that his men lost their vision. And the reason they lost their vision was because Genghis Khan lost his vision. They begin to believe the devil's lies in our context. That's when we begin to lose the vision. You know, the devil's got a set of lies that he runs at us every once in a while. Here's one of them. All men don't need Jesus. All men don't need Jesus. And if somewhere in the recesses of our minds we believe there's another way to get to God except through the broken body and shed blood of Jesus, we'll never be an effective witness. If we believe that other people are climbing the hill by a different path and we're all going to arrive at the top together, we'll never be effective for Jesus. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." Now, either that's true or Jesus Christ is terribly mistaken or a liar. If there's any other way that a sinful man can be back in the right relationship to Holy God, all men don't want Jesus. That's a lie. In Mark 1:35, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "All men seek for thee," and I believe that. Ecclesiastes 3:11, the Bible says, "God has planted eternity in our hearts." Now, men may not know that's who they're seeking, but the facts are all men are seeking Jesus. The third lie he'll tell you is you're not fit to share the gospel. Well, that's one you can agree with. You can say to him, "That's right, brother. You know, I learned a long time ago that when the devil accuses you, what you want to do is not argue with him. What you want to do is agree with him." He accuses you, "Hey, you're phony as a $7 bill." I say, "Yeah, that's right." You know, but Jesus knew that when he bought me. And if you want to discuss it further, go talk to him, will you? Hey, you know you're not near as committed as you ought to be. Well, that's right. I agree with that. Boy, there's a lot more you can say if you want to. But Jesus knew that when he bought me. And I belong to him. If you want to discuss that, go talk to him about it, will you? Go tell him about that. No, you're not fit to share the gospel. Well, boy, if we have to be fit, the gospel will never be shared. You see, I take Paul's position. Remember over in Romans 7:14 where Paul said, "In me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing"? I say, Paul, that's my testimony. I'll stand up and amen that. Remember Philippians 3:3 where he said, "We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh"? Amen, Paul. Count me in. There it is. Jesus in John 6:63 said, "The flesh profits nothing." I say, amen, Jesus. You sure know what you're saying. John 15:5, "Without me you can do nothing." Yes, Lord. I believe that. The devil says, "Well, you're not fit." Well, praise God. He's not, we don't have to be wholly set apart and sanctified to share the gospel, because you see that the power is not in the presenter or the presentation. The power is in the gospel. And the devil will say to you, "Oh, there's no power in the gospel." Don't you believe that. Romans 1:16, Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The power is in the gospel. The problem is we're not getting the gospel out. And then the devil, he'll say to you, "Hey, by the way, if you're going to go out and tell somebody about Jesus, you're on your own." That's a lie. Jesus said, "Well, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I'm going to send you a comforter who will be with you." How long? Forever. Isn't that what he said? If the comforter was here today and with us today and gone tomorrow, would that be forever? If he was here today and gone from us a year from now, would that be forever? No. Jesus said the comforter will be with you forever. But we're not on our own. Well, one of the things that happened to Genghis Khan was that his men began to be influenced by the world around them. They began to enjoy the dolce vita, the good life. And they began to sort of blend into the landscape and begin to be what the people around them were. And God knew that'd be a problem for us. In Romans 12:2, J.B. Phillips says, "Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold." And boy, I'll tell you, it works at it. Through television, through newspapers, through magazines, through billboards, through radio, we're being totally and constantly bombarded by the world around us trying to squeeze us into its mold. Now, if our empire is to move on, we've got to resist that. Back in Jeremiah 15:19 in the Living, the Lord replied, "Stop this foolishness and talk some sense. Only if you return to trusting me will I allow you to continue as my spokesman." You are to influence them, not let them influence you. Did you hear that? You are to influence them, not let them influence you. That means you're going to have to swim upstream. The fourth thing that happened to Genghis Khan was he failed in administration. He knew how to conquer, but he did not know how to govern and develop. We may know how to win them, but we sure don't know much about discipling them. And since he did not know how to govern and develop, his empire began to fall apart. Now, beloved, the objective is clear. The command of Jesus is plain. The question is, will you respond? Will you make his objective yours? Let's pray. Father, I pray as we've gotten this little lesson today from history that you might help us to apply it to our own lives and ministry. And Lord, help us to reevaluate every activity that we're involved in to see whether or not that activity fits into the context of your last command and of the objectives which you have given us. And I thank you for it, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.